What comes to mind when you hear the question, then who can be saved? I suspect if you were to ask this question of people on the streets of Abbotsford, many would quickly respond by appealing to the commonly held assertion that there are many different religious pathways to God. The question of who can be saved would be interpreted within our multicultural, pluralistic context, where this notion of tolerance frames our public perception, and inclusivity becomes the guide for assessing religious claims. People would argue that the obvious answer, that in the end, everyone will be saved. However, the widespread assumption that the various world religions are but different pathways to the same God is brazenly reductionistic. It simplistically distorts the actual claims that are made by the religious adherents themselves and assumes a vantage point that says more about the presumptions of the modern self than anything helpful about humanity's relationship with God. Nevertheless, a recognition of how our contemporary assumptions shape the way that we see the world highlights the challenge that we face as we approach our text from the Gospel of Luke. We may have a tendency to read this story more as a mirror reflecting our own questions and answers, rather than a window to see how God has revealed himself. In the story of the ruler who comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we enter into a very particular first century Jewish context in Judea and Galilee, which is profoundly monotheistic, despite being on the fringes of the larger Roman Greco world. The Jewish people were primarily concerned about their relationship to the Creator God, as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. This story reflects widespread first century Jewish assumptions. For example, the ruler who approaches Jesus would have been seen as the picture of the ideal candidate, the person who everyone would unquestionably assume should be saved by God. And yet the story ends with the disciples' surprised alarm and dawning recognition that perhaps the answer to their question, "Then who can be saved?" was no one. Luke 18 tells the story of a man who approaches Jesus as he walks with his disciples through a village on his way to Jerusalem. While Matthew describes him as a young man, in Luke, he is only described as a ruler, a person who is a respected civic leader, and who may also have been a member of the Pharisees. He approaches Jesus and greets him as "good teacher." This kind of greeting was virtually unheard of. There is no place in ancient literature where the teacher is ever called good. The ruler is offering a lofty compliment. And in an honor-shame culture where reciprocity is expected, he would likely anticipate a generous compliment in return. And instead, Jesus' response is abrupt, almost harsh. "Why do you call me good?" Which challenges the seriousness of the young ruler's intentions behind his question. And ironically, Jesus' declaration that there is no one good but God alone implies that the greeting actually fits. In response to his question about what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus points to the Ten Commandments and specifically highlights the commandments that have to do with relationships with others. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Honor one's parents. In Matthew's account, Jesus also adds the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The young man sincerely replies that he has kept all these commandments since he was a youth. And there is no suggestion that he is not telling the truth. Jesus simply accepts what he says, and he does not challenge his depiction of his obedience to these commandments. Jesus is neither antagonistic, nor does he condemn the man. In Mark's version, it says, "Jesus, looking at him, loved him." We might be tempted to say this man was a genuinely good person. But then Jesus pauses And he says to him, there is still one thing lacking. Jesus did not discount the value of his faithful obedience to the law. However, he does point to something deeper and more central regarding the man's relationship with God. To our ears, Jesus' call for the man to sell all he owns, give the money to the poor, and follow Jesus is surprisingly radical, perhaps almost preposterous. Does he really mean this? Is this really the one thing that is lacking in his life? Is Jesus also calling us to sell all we own? In a Jewish first century context, Jesus' call for the man to sell all he owns is challenging in two ways. First, wealth was seen as a blessing of God. Therefore, the man would have perceived himself as already blessed and accepted by God. To be a person who is both wealthy and faithfully obeying the law in his relationships checks all the boxes. Second, this man's wealth likely reflected his family estate, which was of supreme value since it not only provided for his family in the present, but also ensured their survival in the future. People would do almost anything to keep their ancestral property within the family. And selling his property would put his whole family at risk. As difficult as Jesus' request appears, it brings into focus what is actually required to answer the ruler's original question about what to do to inherit eternal life. There is something profoundly missing in the man's conversation with Jesus up to this point. Can you see what is missing? There is no talk about his relationship with God. He comes with the question, what can he do to receive eternal life? He refers to salvation as an inheritance, as though it was his right to receive it. He makes no reference to seeking after God, crying out to God for mercy, or wanting to be with God. Two parallel passages earlier in Luke 10 bring to mind the significance of the absence of any references to God by this rich young ruler. In Luke 10, a lawyer approaches Jesus with exactly the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus points him to what was written in the law and asks him, what do you see? And the lawyer answers his own question by referring to the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It is significant to see that Jesus affirms the lawyer's conclusion. You have answered correctly, do this and you will live. If you want to do something to inherit eternal life, you must love God. While loving one's neighbor is an integral expression of one's love for God, Jesus affirms it is one's love for God himself that is central and most important. In the second passage, we read about Mary and Martha, a story we know well. Martha is preparing the meal for Jesus and his disciples and complains to Jesus that her sister Mary is not helping her. Mary has been sitting at Jesus' feet the whole time, listening to him. And in response, Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Similar to his interaction with the young ruler, Jesus focuses on the one thing that is needed. The central thing is being with Jesus, abiding with him, following him. Just as the parable of the Good Samaritan is an illustration of what it means to love one's neighbor, so this story about Mary and Martha now illustrates what it means to love God. Loving God is not fundamentally about what we do for him, rather it is about our relationship with him, being with him. So Jesus' call to the rich young ruler to sell all he owns would effectively create the context or put him in the place where his relationship with God must now become central. By giving up his own wealth, he would become completely dependent upon God alone. If he left everything to follow Jesus, he would become acutely aware of his own need to trust in God's care. Jesus' call to sell all he owns is a call to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. When the rich young ruler faced the stark choice that Jesus presented, he turned away. deeply saddened, grieving his inability to do what Jesus asked because he was very wealthy. Jesus commented to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, we have the tendency to downplay this visual image, but Jesus literally took the largest animal in Israel and the smallest conceivable hole, and he put them together. And the impossibility of this vivid picture prompted the disciples to exclaim, "Then who can be saved?" There is no amount of effort, nothing that anyone can do to put a camel through the eye of a needle. But there is hope. For what is impossible for us as humans is possible for God. The question of who can be saved is ultimately a question of who can save. But it requires opening our eyes, turning around, letting go, crying out. This changes everything because it opens the door for the one who can save to break into utter hopelessness with overwhelming promise, into murky darkness with brilliant light, into the grave with bursting life. In other words, to do the impossible. This story about the rich young ruler is located in the Gospel of Luke, in the middle of a series of five stories that I would suggest Luke has intentionally arranged in a chiastic structure. These are not stories that are just to be read linearly, but are rather arranged in parallel pairs around a central main point. This ancient form of structuring texts helped people in an oral culture to identify the main point as they listened. The surrounding parallel sections were intended to be heard together, enriching and expanding the meaning. The center story of the rich ruler raises the key question in this section: then who can be saved? And as we noted earlier, it is a story about an individual many would perceive as being the ideal candidate for salvation. However, the young man leaves deeply saddened, unwilling to follow Jesus. In contrast, the surrounding four stories are all about salvation. They are salvation stories where God breaks in to make the impossible possible. Moving out from the center, we have two stories about people who, though hindered from coming to Jesus, were welcomed by him. The first story is about people bringing their children to Jesus. Surprisingly, it is his own disciples who sternly attempt to stop the children from coming to Jesus. He's an important and very busy rabbi. But Jesus breaks in and calls the children to himself. "Do not stop them." And then Jesus takes what appears at first glance to simply be an passing encounter with children and reveals the very heart of what it means to enter the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. Anyone approaching God must take the posture of a little child. While this necessarily requires humbling ourselves before God, I would propose the primary posture of a child is trust, putting faith in another's love and care. God compassionately calls us to himself, and we must approach him trusting in his mercy and his love. As a grandparent, I am always amazed at the response of our grandchildren, especially when they were younger. Whenever they came to our place or we would go to theirs, it didn't matter if our six-year-old grandson had not seen us for a few days or even for a few hours. Every time he comes, running, jumping into my arms. Young children are totally dependent upon their parents for everything, and it is their loving care that creates the trust that is needed to grow and thrive. Coming to God requires trusting who he is, his love, his goodness, and his mercy. The parallel story on the other side is about a blind man begging along the side of the road outside of Jericho. Mark tells us his name is Bartimaeus, And as he hears the commotion of the crowd coming down the road, he finds out it is Jesus passing by. In his darkness, the blind man cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And like the disciples with the children, the people in the crowd sternly tell him to shut up. But he shouts even more loudly. Similarly, Jesus stops those who are hindering him from coming and asks the crowd to bring the blind man to him. And while Jesus compassionately restores his sight, this is not simply a healing story. This is a salvation story. Jesus declares, "Your faith has saved you." And Bartimaeus immediately follows him. Imagine living in darkness, totally helpless, without hope. And then Jesus walks by and he does the impossible. What Bartimaeus demonstrated, putting his faith in God and following Jesus, is exactly what Jesus was calling the rich young ruler to do. The difference is that the ruler was not aware of his own darkness and his own need. His wealth and good behavior created a glimmering illusion that he had achieved acceptance with God. But until he recognized the depth of his own need, he could not receive the mercy and grace of God. In contrast, and like the little children, the blind man put his trust in God's goodness and love. He believed not only that God could heal, but that God would heal him. His faith simply opened the door for God to save. And Bartimaeus is named by Mark because he's an identifiable witness and thus a known disciple who continued to follow Jesus. The outer two stories are both about tax collectors. The first is actually a parable that contrasts the experience of a Pharisee and a tax collector praying to God in the temple. The Pharisee prays by himself, separated, undefiled by others, thanking God that he is not like other people, the sinners who stand around him. His attempt to obey the law goes far beyond what the law required. Jews were only required to fast one day a year. He was fasting twice a week. The law required tithing on what was used for food, such as grain, oil, or wine. But this Pharisee tithes on literally everything. And unlike their young ruler, the Pharisee's extreme level of obedience is not focused on his relationships with others, but is on his own sense of self-imposed piety. The tax collector also stands apart in the temple, but for a very different reason. Tax collectors were despised, ostracized within Jewish society, not only because they collaborated with the oppressive Roman rulers, but also because they were notoriously corrupt. This man visibly portrays himself as unworthy. He doesn't even look up to God. He beats his chest, symbolizing the breaking of his heart. And through this extremely rare action, he expresses his deep distress, remorse, and anguish. In his cry to God, he does not use the normal word for mercy, but rather the language of atonement. He is crying out for atonement, for a wiping away of his sin, for forgiveness so that he can be reconciled with God. He is fully aware of his own sin, and he agrees with the Pharisee. He is a sinner. But instead of proclaiming his own merit, he throws himself into God's hands. It is God who must now act to save him. He cannot save himself. Jesus concludes by saying that it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified. That is, who is now in a right relationship with God. This is a salvation story which points to the reality that only God can save us. Only God can do the impossible by atoning for our sins and offering forgiveness. The final story is about another tax collector. Zacchaeus is not just an ordinary tax collector. He is the chief tax collector for that region and so receives a cut from all the other collectors working under him. He is very rich. And here we come face to face with Jesus' observation about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus is curious about Jesus and he wants to see him. And while the text says he was very short and could not see above others, it is also likely, given his position, that it would be very dangerous for him to be mingling within a crowd. His idea to run ahead and hide in a tree didn't work so well. He was quickly spotted in the tree and thus attracted the crowd's hostility and ridicule. Here again, Jesus steps in. He crosses social boundaries, invites himself over to Zacchaeus' home, and by doing so, Jesus shifts the crowd's hostility away from Zacchaeus onto himself. Zacchaeus is the recipient of a costly demonstration of unexpected love. Not only has Jesus identified himself as a friend of a sinner, but he has become unclean by eating in his house. In the crowd's eyes, Jesus has extended grace to the oppressor who does not deserve it. Zacchaeus' response to Jesus' kindness and acceptance is a spontaneous act of generosity. He declares he will give half of his possessions to the poor and pay back four times the amount that he has defrauded. While this is most likely an exaggeration of what he is even capable of doing, his willingness to give up his wealth contrasts sharply with the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus responds to Jesus' act of love out of the depth of who he is. He turns around and begins offering costly love to others. And Jesus declares, "Today salvation has come to this house. God has done the impossible. A rich man has entered the kingdom." The story of the young ruler is surrounded by these four salvation stories that together provide a rich depiction of God breaking in and doing the impossible. While the experience of God's salvation is multifaceted, it is centered around a relationship with the one true Creator God, who came into this world as a human being. Jesus lived among us. He suffered. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead in order to fully save us and give us new life, both now and eternally. Jesus reframes the exasperated disciples' question. Instead of asking, "Who can be saved?" we should be asking, "Who can save?" As Peter would proclaim, there is salvation in no one else. It is the triune God who loved the world and gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Salvation is defined in relational terms. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. Salvation isn't about what we do to please God, or which spiritual practices we embrace, or how good of a person we are. The camel simply won't fit through the eye of a needle. We cannot make our own pathway to God. Our attempts will lead nowhere. It is only when God breaks into our lives, through Jesus, that we can experience a life-transforming, life-saving relationship with God himself. We open the door for God to break in when we seek him, when we acknowledge our utter helplessness and sin, when we believe that he loves us, when we turn to him, when we trust his love and mercy, when we acknowledge he is Lord and King. These are not things we do to be saved, but this is how we respond to the salvation that God offers. Recently, we attended the monthly prayer gathering for the Punjabi community that was held at the Clearbrook MB Church. A young couple attended. The young Punjabi man shared afterward how he had met Jesus. Although he was a Sikh, he was searching, and he would ask anyone he encountered, who is your God? What do you believe?" He asked his co-worker, a young Christian Japanese woman who hardly spoke any English, and she didn't say anything, but she texted him Genesis chapter 1. He had never read anything like that before, and so he texted her back, "Please send me page 2. And so she sent him Genesis chapter 2, and then he asked for page 3. She encouraged him to read the Gospel of John, and through this simple reading of the Gospel, he encountered Jesus, and he acknowledged him as Lord. This encounter with Jesus dramatically changed his life. He immediately cut his hair. He went home to tell his family that he had met Jesus. He could not stop talking about who Jesus is, with his mother and his brother. This Punjabi man soon afterward married this young Japanese woman. And together they now attend a Japanese church in Burnaby. You can imagine a tall Indian man insisting that they sit in the front row. As I heard his story, I was struck by how God broke in and did the impossible. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.